Something about the name, Master Savior Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, let all heaven and earth proclaim, kings and kingdoms shall all pass away, but there's something about that name, Jesus, Jesus. The mere mention of his name can calm the storm, heal the broken, and raise the dead. At the name of Jesus, I've seen sin-hardened men melted, derelicts transformed, the lights of hope put back into the eyes of a hopeless child. At the name of Jesus, hatred and bitterness turn to love and forgiveness, and arguments cease. I've heard a mother softly breathe his name at the bedside of a child delirious from fever, and I've watched that little body grow quiet and the fevered brow cool. I've sat beside the bed of a dying saint, body racked with pain, who in the final fleeting second summons her last ounce of ebbing strength to utter earth's sweetest name, Jesus, Jesus. Emperors have tried to destroy it. Philosophies have tried to stamp it out. Tyrants have tried to wash it from the face of the earth with the very blood of those who claimed it, and yet still it stands. And there shall be that final day when every voice that has ever uttered a sound, every voice of Adam's race shall raise in one great mighty chorus to proclaim the name of Jesus. For in that day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see, it was not mere chance that caused the angel one night long ago to say to a virgin maiden, his name shall be called Jesus. 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 You know, there is something about that name.
Jesus. Jesus. Jesus, there's just something about that name, Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain, Jesus. Jesus, oh Jesus, let all heaven and earth proclaim, kings and kingdoms shall all pass away, but there's something about that name, Jesus, Jesus. Amen. I want you to know that's the first time I've even tried to sing in about 8 years.
But you know, I was supposed to sing that last night. I was going to wind up the message with that, and old Salter chickened out on me. How many of you ever been to a Dale Carnegie course? Let me see your hand. Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People, or How to Win Back the Friends You've Influenced, or whatever it is, you know. Well, there's some good things in the Dale Carnegie course, and we're going to practice one of them right now. We're going to practice a little yell that they use at the Dale Carnegie course. You're going to help me out now. And here's the way it goes. It goes, act enthusiastic and you'll be enthusiastic. You got that? All right, let's warm up to it now. Now, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll start out trying it three times. Are you ready? All right, here we go. Act enthusiastic and you'll be enthusiastic. Act enthusiastic and you'll be enthusiastic. Act enthusiastic and you'll be enthusiastic. Say, that sounds pretty good. I believe we can do all right with that. You ever have any Jesus yells around this country? Huh? You ever have any Jesus yells? Well, I'll tell you what, let's work one up a little. You know, let's see if we can't loosen up. This crowd's a little tight anyway. You know that one, Give Me a J? You know that one? All right, let's go. Give me a J.
J.
Give me an E.
E.
Give me an S.
S.
Give me a U.
U.
Give me an S.
S.
Jesus.
Jesus.
Jesus. Amen. We're warming up. We're doing pretty good. Now, you know, in the first century, the Christians had condensed their faith, as we said last night, to three words, Jesus is Lord. Now, the Roman government did not particularly care for that. And so they came up with the opposite, and their yell was, Caesar is Lord. And they'd get these big bunches together, you know, and they'd have these yells, and the guy who was leading it, he'd be the general, you know, and he'd say, is Caesar Lord? And the people would holler back, Caesar is Lord, except not the believers. They'd holler back, Jesus is Lord. You think you can remember that? I'm going to play the part of the Russian general. The Roman general, I'm sorry. That must have been a Freudian slip. Anybody got a glass of water back there? If you could arrange one, I'd appreciate that. I'm dry enough to spit cotton. Besides that, I've smiled so much here, being a Christian, you know, that my teeth have turned dry. Well, let's see if we can do this. Are you ready? All right. Is Caesar Lord?
Jesus is Lord!
Oh, listen, you got the idea good. I like that. Is Caesar Lord?
Jesus is Lord!
Is learning Lord?
Jesus is Lord.
Is laughter Lord?
Jesus is Lord.
Is liquor Lord?
Jesus is Lord.
Is luxury Lord?
Jesus is Lord.
Is lust Lord?
Jesus is Lord.
Amen. Amen. I believe you got it figured out. Now hold on to that. Let's pray. Father, again tonight, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Is Jesus really the Lord of your life? By definition, the word Lord means master, conqueror, captain, chief, head, monarch, victor, boss. You and I really know tonight whether or not Jesus Christ is running our lives. Of all creation, we are the only ones who have a choice as to whether or not we will obey the will of God. The stars in orbit obey Him perfectly. Not a one of them has ever yet decided to go off and do its own thing. The birds migrate on a certain schedule without fail. The cycles of nature are consistent and constant. The physical laws of the universe remain immutable, or else the astronauts could not have remained in space as they did. They had to depend upon the absoluteness of the physical laws which put them up there to allow them to come back again. But we, as men and women, can decide for ourselves and somehow feel that we have the right to either accept or reject His Lordship. Frankly, our track record is not too good. And you know, it may be that a part of the reason is that we have been satisfied and content, or contenting ourselves, rather, with the merely friendly, appealing Jesus instead of the strong, imperial, commanding Jesus. We somehow feel that when we embrace Christianity, we've done God a favor. We see this happen whenever a prominent athlete or an educator or a man of position or a man of wealth or an actor or an actress embraces his Christianity, and we say, "Oh, did you know that so-and-so has cast their vote for Jesus? Isn't that tremendous?" You know, no, as much as to say how grateful Jesus must be. This is a travesty on the truth. Christ does not court any man. And genuine Christianity does not consist merely of complimenting Christ as a genius or an artist or a poet, or a teacher, or a social reformer, or anything else. It means bowing to Christ as commander. It means being ready to make His will our law, His command our joy. And at this very moment tonight, Jesus Christ is either Lord of our lives or He is not. We have either made the transfer of allegiance to Him or we have not. At this moment, you know whether you have ever made such an unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ or not. You know whether you're living your life for what you can get out of it or living your life to please Him. Tonight, I want to read two portions of Scripture, and I don't want you to look at them. Keep your Bibles where they are. I just want to read two portions to you. And then after having read these two portions, I want to share with you seven basic reasons why Jesus Christ should be the Lord of our lives. I read first from Colossians, the first chapter, starting with verse 15. I'm going to substitute the noun Christ for the pronouns in the translation. Listen. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Christ were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Christ and for Christ. And Christ is before all things, and by Christ all things consist. And Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Christ, to reconcile all things unto Himself, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, by Jesus. Then in the book of Philippians, in the second chapter, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the first place, Jesus Christ should be Lord of our lives because God said He was. In Acts 2, verse 36, the Bible says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus which ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." Secondly, He has the right to be Lord of our life by the right of creation. We just read in Colossians where it said that all things were created by Him and for Him. Thirdly, He should be Lord of our lives because He bought us. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Fourthly, Jesus should be Lord of our lives because He said He was. In John 13:13, Jesus said, ye call me Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. He said, that's right. You call me Lord, and that's exactly right, because that's who I am. Fifthly, He should be Lord of our lives because of His destiny. As we just read, the day is coming, the Bible says, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And when that day comes, it's going to be seen and heard in heaven. Dear old Noah, Moses, Abraham, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the rest will join in the chorus, Jesus is Lord. That's right. And it's going to be seen and heard in earth. When that day comes, all the rulers of the earth, all the rich men around the world, all the potentates and princes, they're going to call Him Lord. That's right. It's going to be heard and seen in hell, too. Did you know that? Satan will bow his head and will finally admit it. Jesus is Lord. Tom Paine, that world-renowned atheist, will join in a chorus with Hitler and Voltaire and Stalin, and hell's sad choir will shout, Jesus is Lord. Amen. Praise God. Sixthly, He should be Lord because His plan is best. You know, somehow we've come to believe either that God does not have our best interest at heart, or if He does have our best interest at heart, He doesn't know what's best for us. And yet in Jeremiah 29:11, we hear God saying this, I know the thoughts that I have toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. He said, I've got your best interest at heart. I'm here to help you. I'm not here to hurt you. In Ephesians 1:8 in the Living Bible, it says, and God has showered down upon us the riches of His grace, for how well He understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. That's right. Not only does He have our best interest at heart, man, He knows what's best for us. Makes sense for Jesus to be Lord. Somehow we got the mistaken idea that if we make Him Lord of our lives, He's going to take all our goodies away and make us miserable. He's going to send us up to the upper reaches of the Amazon reviewing verses riding on a mule. Don't you believe that? In the not very distant past, a lady came through a very traumatic experience in Oklahoma. Terrible divorce. And she left Oklahoma and moved to Florida to get away from her ex-husband. She had just become a Christian. She got down in Florida and got to teach in school and began to run the way of the world. And the longer she stayed, the further out of fellowship she got. No fellowship. Miserable. And finally, she got down to the end of her rope. Moved halfway back across the country to Oklahoma to get some fellowship. She moved back, and for 2 months she looked for a job. She applied in all the school systems around Oklahoma City. Answered every one ad that looked like it was a thing she could fill, and nothing happened. 2 months. 3 days before school was to start, that night she couldn't sleep. She paced up and down the floor of her apartment, mad at God, crying out to God, blaming Him. Her resources were dwindling. She didn't have a job, didn't know what to do. Pitiful situation. And then school started. And on the day that school started, at 4:00 in the afternoon, the principal of the school closest to her apartment called her and said, I've got a job for you if you want it. You can go to work in the morning. Praise God. You know, Jesus is Lord. Seventhly, we should allow Him to be the Lord of our lives because of the circumstances of life. You know, at best, life is not a bowl of cherries, or have you figured that out? I just wondered if God might have written that little song, you know, I beg your pardon, I didn't promise you no rose garden, you know, that. But in all the circumstances of life, we should say, Jesus is Lord. We should say it in times of joy. Jesus is Lord. Lest we be sidetracked with lesser joys, preoccupied with lesser gladness, caught up more with the blessings instead of with the blesser. Acknowledge Him as Lord. Say it in times of sadness. Jesus is Lord. The other day I visited a friend in the hospital. Just a year before I'd visited him in that same hospital, and they had cut out a lung. Here he was back in the hospital again, 48 years of age. I'd had the privilege of having him and his wife in Bible study for a couple of years, some years ago. I went up to visit him. And there he was, stretched out on that bed. His legs about that big round. Big old boy. Oxygen poured into his nose. Couldn't even talk. And I stood there and I looked at him. And I said, Homer, can you hear me? I said, Homer, are you in pain? I said, Homer, is your heart at rest? I laid my hand over on his leg and I prayed for him and thanked God for his life. I got ready to catch a plane the next morning at 8 o'clock. Seattle, Washington, had a call from my wife. Homer died at 6:15 that morning. What do? In times of sadness? I tell you what you do. You say, Jesus is Lord. These times are but for a moment. The real joy comes in the morning. I told his sweet wife, I said, listen, Homer's in better shape than either one of us. And that's right, too. You know, man, the Bible says that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, no more pain, for those things are passed away. He's in better shape than we are. One of these days, by the grace of God, I'm going to go see him. When the death shadow steals over our homes, is there a more glorious fact? The loved one's gone. Chair's vacant. Family circle's broken. Just a few months ago, I had a dear lady in my study. Her brother, who was a medical doctor, a relatively young man, died down in Austin, Texas. Seemed to be a suicide. They went down and began to investigate and thought, well, maybe it was murder. So they began to try and find out what the situation was, and they haven't figured it out yet. But I went to the funeral, and I saw the sadness. I saw the bereavement. But you know where the hope was? The hope was that when he was younger, he had preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, even though in later years, as he developed in the medical profession, he'd gotten further and further away from God. In times of bereavement, beloved, there's no place to go except to believe that Jesus is Lord. I've always been sort of an admirer of the disciples of John the Baptist. Do you remember what happened when Herod had his daughter by marriage dance for his boys, you know, and she pleased him so that he said, I'll give you anything you want up to half the kingdom. So she went to her mama, Herodias, and said, what shall I ask for? And asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod didn't want to do it, but man, he did. Had his head cut off, you know, there in prison, brought it up and gave it to her, and she gave it to her mama. But did you ever notice what the disciples of John did? It says they went and told Jesus. That's it. I'll tell you, when the bottom falls out and the roof caves in, there's no place else to go. You know, go tell Jesus. Hearts are longing and crushed, but still Jesus is Lord. Say it in time of pressure. You know, Jesus is Lord. When the work seems too tough, the pressure of time is bearing in upon you, when you're emotionally taut as a bowstring and you feel like any moment you're going to pop, ask yourself this question. Who is He? The answer is, why, He's Lord. Where is He? He's living in me. Well, praise God. Jesus is Lord. Let me ask you, is there any pressure outside of us that's greater than His power in us? No, man, no. Say it in times of success. Jesus is Lord. Has human applause deafened you? Have men told you how great you are? Watch out for that. Don't get to believing that stuff. I'll tell you how you can ruin any Christian friend you've got. Two or three of you gang up and decide that every time you see him, you're going to tell him how great he is. What a great Christian he is. What a tremendous influence he is. How God is using him in a mighty way. And how the whole ministry is open to him, you know. Just tell him that. Every time you see him, tell him that. It won't be long. No, he'll be gone. It won't be long. You know, he'll be gone. Mm-mm. Would men try and tell you how great you are and lift you up to heaven, crown you Lord? Oh, listen, refuse it. Hand the crown to him. Beware. The Bible says that our Lord is one God, and he is a jealous God, and his glory will he not give to another. Be careful you go to putting your hands on his glory. Fire may fall from heaven. Say it in times of decision. Jesus is Lord. You know, really, it's not your decision because your life doesn't belong to you. It belongs to him. Your life's not yours. He is the way. Walk in him. He is the truth. Believe in him. He is the life. Let him live that life out in your body. His decision's already been made. You just owe him your blind and complete obedience. Because he is the Lord of every decision. Say it in times of loneliness. Jesus is Lord. Do you sometimes feel alone even in a crowd? Uh-huh. Sometimes feel like you just don't quite fit? Oh, listen. That's the time you want to say Jesus is Lord. Family gone? Friends forsaken you? You may be lonely, but I've got news for you. You're not alone. Mm-mm. The Bible says, my Lord is near me at all times. He will never leave me or forsake me. If he is for me, who can be against me? Jesus is Lord. And say it in times of confusion. Jesus is Lord. You've lost your way. You no longer have any idea what is important and what is not. The old value systems are crumbling. The faith that you stood upon seems now not enough, and you don't understand anymore. You find that you can't really feel anything, that you're numb and bothered and baffled and bewildered. And oh, listen, that's the time you want to shout it. Jesus is Lord. Say it in times of crushing guilt. You ever suffer from that? You ever suffer from crushing guilt? Ooh, that's the time to say it. Jesus is Lord. Is your head bowed down low in sorrow, despair, you're self-discovered, self-dejected, self-disgusted, you've failed and you've fallen again? Oh, listen, hear the words. Here they are, say them again in your heart. Jesus is Lord. And say it in times of accusation. He is Lord, Counselor, Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, and he understands, and that's all that matters. Let him accuse, let him rail, let him shout. He understands, and that's all that matters. Let the devil rage and roar like a lion. Let him accuse and deceive the world, but the Savior is the King of Glory who tramples underfoot the young lion. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. Jesus is Lord. Say it in times of overwhelming challenge. Jesus is Lord. Is the task too great? Is the sum too high? Is the strength demanded too much? Does it seem that there's no logical way that it can be done? Is the risk too risky and the challenge too challenging? Why, if it was not for the fact that the Lord was on our side, we would have fought in vain. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And say it in times of trouble. Jesus is Lord. Say, listen, what I'm trying to tell you is that Jesus is Lord. That's what I'm trying to tell you, that Jesus is Lord. Disharmony reigns in the family. Misunderstandings prevail. Tempers flare. Communication is lost. Stalemates deadlock. Gloom settles. Positions are taken. Battle lines are drawn. Threats are made. Panic threatens. Listen, Jesus is still Lord. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Say it when death threatens. Jesus is Lord. Doctor says your time is measured. The heart misses. The blood slows. The chest rattles. The body cools. And death comes near. You need not go under death. By the grace of God, you can go through it. He's still waiting on the other side. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Do you remember His promise that whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die? Do you remember that? And that though he die, yet shall he live? Do you remember that promise? He hadn't retracted that. That's the reason old Paul could say, you know, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Jesus is Lord. And listen, beloved. Say it when the last trumpet sounds. Jesus is Lord. The graves are opening. There's a shout from heaven and a trumpet sound. Do you hear it? The archangel's voice is heard. This must be the day. Jesus is Lord. His lordship is reasonable, real, and reliable. Accept His lordship. And God's plan will be perfected in your life. God's purposes will be carried out in your life. And God's power will be manifested in your life. This ought to be a good place to start. To make Jesus Lord. Is Caesar Lord?
Jesus Lord.
Is Caesar Lord?
Jesus Lord.
Is Caesar Lord? Troops in, any of them they're going to stay in. Thank you very much. Hallelujah. 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 Go. God is so good. How'd that go? God. How'd that go? God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. Slow down, little Dale. He answers prayer. He answers prayer. He answers prayer. He's so good to me. Coming again. Coming again. Coming again. Coming again. He's so good to thank you, Dale. Amen. These are your questions. If you got a burning desire to be God's man and you wonder if it'll be better to marry or stay single, and you've got God's word as a promise to marry, what would be the best thing to do? If you've got God's word as a promise to marry, then you better marry. Over in first, I'll tell you, you know, I have not met anybody that I know of who has the gift of celibacy. Now, you know, God may have God may have called some people to live a life of celibacy, but I don't think I've ever met any. Now, let me tell you how to know if God has given you that gift. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, the Phillips translation puts it this way. But if they find they have not the gift of self-control in such matters, by all means let them get married. I think it is far better for them to be married than to be tortured by unsatisfied desire. Now, fella, girl, whoever you are, if you have no problem with lust, if you have no sexual desire, you may have the gift of celibacy. But if you do have that desire, the book says you better get married. I hope that is some help. I am a passive, quiet male. Probably need to put meat instead of cheese in your lunchbox. How can I change these characteristics so that I may be an effective leader of the household? That is, how does an introvert change to an extrovert? It's not at all necessary that you change to be an extrovert to lead your house. You see, God makes us with different personalities, and I don't believe basically he goes around changing our basic personality. He gave it to us. Now, he will develop that personality to the fullness of all that it is intended to be. In Ephesians 4:13, in the Berkeley, it says this, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a knowledge of Son of God, which produces, Berkeley says, completeness of personality. Now you see, the knowledge of God, coming to know Christ in a personal way and knowing Him better and better day by day, is the means by which we develop the maturity of personality that God wants us to have. And I do not think He's going to take extroverts and turn them into introverts, and introverts and turn them into extroverts. But whatever your personality is, fella, God intends for you to be the leader of your house, and you can do that without changing personality. Just assume the role that God's given you. God has given His gentleman's word that if we believe, He will answer our prayers. If I'm praying for the salvation of several brothers and sisters, and they have not yet accepted Christ as their Savior, how can Christ come again and judgment come upon these? Are believers' prayers for non-believers, will not these always be believers' prayers for non-believers? 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. 2 Peter 3, 9. See, that's the one that says, how does it start? Yeah, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Now, I think we do need to pray for unbelievers. And the reason we do is because no one ever comes to Christ unless he is called by God. See, you cannot just wake up some morning and say, well, oh, it's a nice day. I believe I'll be a Christian. No. See, Jesus said in John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and so forth and so forth. Another place he said, no man comes to me except the Father who sent me draw him. Now we need to pray for unbelievers that the convicting power of the Spirit of God will come upon their lives. Because until the Spirit of God convicts a man of two things, he'll never come to Christ. The Spirit of God must convict him, first of all, of his need. And secondly, of the reality of Jesus. That's the work of the Spirit. Now we can pray that. But all unbelievers we pray for are not necessarily going to get saved. And the reason being that God has limited His sovereignty to human choice. And if the unbeliever chooses not to respond, then he's going to go to hell, but it's his choice. That's what the Bible means when it says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, the Spirit of God convicts them of their need, convicts them of the reality of Jesus, but they go on to hell because they refuse to respond. But don't give up praying for unbelievers. Man, hang in there. One fellow that I, when I was in World War II, just after the war was over, got him out of Flossenbürg concentration camp. He was a Polish boy. His father had been a banker in Warsaw. He'd been captured by the Germans, put in the concentration camp and made to work on Tiger tank engines. He hated the Germans. He and I had a lot in common. That was back when I feared neither God nor man. Now I am afraid of God. But this old boy spoke seven languages fluently. And I was doing counterintelligence work at the time. After the war ended, they took me out of the recon, put me in the military police, and up into Czechoslovakia doing counterintelligence work. So I gathered him with me because of his linguistic ability. He was smart. Oh, he stuck with me, and we had a great time. You know, I looked like a real hero because he was doing the work. And then I came back and got him over to our country, got him through law school, and he worked as in the district attorney's office. He was in private practice. He now is the court administrator of all the courts in Oklahoma. He's the czar. You know, he's the top man. But I tell you all that to tell you this, that I prayed for him daily for 24 years before he came to Christ. So don't give up. You know, don't give up. And when the day came that he was ready to accept Christ, sort of interesting the way he put it. I was having lunch with him. And I said, "Marion, you know, one of these days you're going to die. And so am I." And I said, "I sure would like to live neighbors to you for all eternity." And he said, "Well," he said, "I am ready to normalize my relationship with God." Isn't that like an attorney? Yeah, ready to normalize his relationship. I said, "Well, then I suggest we pray." And he did, you know, praise God. So don't give up. You're a businessman, and I assume you know how many of them think. What suggestions or advice would you give to a young man entering a business with older men as for a witness or testimony, as far as witness or testimony is concerned? Well, young man, whoever you are, keep your mouth shut. Live the life. Be an example. Because you see, as they watch you in the vicissitudes of life, and they see that your response is not like their response, and they begin to see you operating on the basis that is explainable only in the terms of God, eventually they'll come to you and they'll say, "Hey, what makes you tick anyway?" But for you to step in there, you see that the problem is we get trained to take surveys. You can train a monkey to take a survey, you know. And we run down through the college dorms taking surveys, you know. Well, then you go into the business world and you come into an office. We'll say there's six people in the office. Now, the first day you lay the gospel on all six of them. What are you going to do tomorrow? You got to go back to work. Those same six people are going to be there. You know, you better take it easy and win the right to be heard. I love a girl. Oh, boy, I like that. That's a good way to start. And yet have consistent doubts if she is from God. I want God's will to be done. How can I know if this is the Holy Spirit speaking to me or something else? Possibly Satan instilling doubts. Well, that's a good question. I'd say, first of all, if she is not a believer, it is not of God. That's one of the reasons you ought not to date unbelievers. I've noticed that generally you do not marry people you don't date. Have you noticed that?